Did you know that tomatoes are actually a fruit, not a vegetable? Everybody knows that, right? Okay, but very few of you have probably done a lot of research into the scientific method between how we classify fruits and vegetables. I'm going to bet that most of you learned this from the local version of that know-it-all kid that you grew up with who loved to say, "Did you know?" about things that they thought nobody else knew about. Did you know that a hurricane in the Eastern Hemisphere is really a typhoon? Did you know that the sun is just a star and not even a very impressive one? Did you know that tomatoes are not a vegetable, they're a fruit? Well, the know-it-all is mostly right in this case. There's some debate over whether a tomato might count as both a fruit and vegetable, but it definitely qualifies as a fruit. Vegetables are generally considered vegetables because they're the edible part of the plant. Leaves, roots, stems, so on. Fruits, on the other hand, come from the plant rather than being part of the plant itself. They come from the plant's flower, to be precise, usually. And most importantly, they contain seeds. That's what matters for the scientific determination. Now, colloquially, we think usually about fruits as things that are sweet, and vegetables as things that are not. They're savory or bland or whatever in some way. But in terms of science, it doesn't matter at all whether they're sweet or not to be a fruit. There are lots of fruits we wouldn't even think to list if someone asked us to name as many fruits as we know. Peppers and cucumbers are fruits. Pea pods and olives are fruits. Chestnuts and hazelnuts are fruits. And peanuts are actually legumes. Sorry, that's not important. I just got into the know-it-all groove there. And because every fruit bears a seed, it is seeds that eventually bear fruit. And it's that cycle that Jesus is talking about in this somewhat confusing passage from John. The story begins with several Greeks, meaning Jews who were from elsewhere in the Mediterranean and not right there in Judea, who are in town for the Passover festival. They approach Jesus' disciple, Philip, and one says respectfully, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So Philip goes to Andrew, another disciple, and they both go to Jesus and tell him what they're asking. And Jesus responds with something that doesn't really seem to be an answer. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What does that have to do with meeting a couple of Greeks? Well, it seems like he's saying that the whole part of his ministry that was involved in people seeking him and the crowds following him and him doing teachings and miraculous signs, all of that has come to an end. There's a new hour that has come. Now, this story in the narrative takes place even after Palm Sunday. We're a little out of order in terms of the gospel. And so the ball is rolling fast towards the events that we commemorate every year during Holy Week. And in John's gospel, Jesus frequently refers to his destined death on a cross as his hour to be glorified. So that seems to be what his answer is to these people, that he's no longer focusing outward, but he's getting ready for the events of Holy Week and for his death and resurrection. But he does go into one more teaching cycle facing inward with his disciples. And he says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, Jesus may have been a carpenter's son, but he does seem to have picked up the basics of farming. When I used to spend time on my grandfather's farm in Alabama growing up, he did his best to teach the city boy the basics of farming too. He was actually a cattle farmer for his income, but he did grow fruits and vegetables and grains in a large field adjacent to my grandparents' house and in what he called his garden, which was still about an acre in size. And I learned a lot between talking to him about these things and helping him out in the field. I remember driving in his pickup truck one day to go do something and going by a huge field of corn that belonged to someone else. It was row after row of big corn stalks, and all of them were brown or dry or brittle, as you know they get. I'd seen this before, but I'd never asked about it. And so I said, why do farmers let their corn die? He explained that you had to wait until that happened to harvest it, because that's when the corn was ready to be picked, and that that was done, as I already knew, in the big combine machines that I had seen in the fields around there. Now, if you don't know, a combine does everything in harvesting corn. It collects the whole plant. It separates the corn cobs from the stalks. It separates the corn seeds from the cob, and it stores the seed while it disperses everything else back into the field for fertilizer. And I said, well, I like eating my corn on the cob. Do they have a combine that keeps it on there? And he said, well, none of this corn is for eating. This is probably just seed corn. And I remember being impressed for the first time by the idea that people sometimes planted seeds just to get more seeds. And that just one of those corn kernels, those seeds, when planted, would produce a plant that would have multiple corn cobs on it, and each corn cob would have hundreds of seeds on its own. So you could plant a whole field with just one kernel if you had enough patience. Did you know that corn is technically a fruit? Without being too much of a know-it-all, I hope. It's true. The corn cob is not part of the rest of the plant, and it's filled with hundreds of seeds. And the same goes for wheat. Wheat doesn't have a cob, of course, but it has these heads in the flowering part of it. And each one of those heads has about 50 or so kernels in it, give or take. And each stalk of wheat has about 5 heads on average. Which means, again, that just one wheat kernel can multiply into a whole field of wheat with a little intentionality and patience. But again, this can only happen if you wait long enough for the plant and the seed to mature and dry and, yes, die before the seed is harvested and planted. And it's wheat that Jesus is using as his metaphor here. And he's saying quite a lot in this brief teaching. He's essentially saying that in one of the most basic natural processes of the world, death provides the seeds for life, an abundant life at that. When the whole plant and its seeds die, it's then that the fruitfulness actually multiplies exponentially in a way that's almost limitless. As seeds lead to flowering plants and then to fruits that leads to more seeds and so on. Now, Jesus is talking first and foremost about his own impending death as the first seed of eternal and abundant life, a seed that has to die in order to bear fruit that then multiplies into the world. But he's also talking about anybody who follows him. He goes on and says, those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Now, that language of hating one's life in the world sounds harsh to our ears. And it's been much abused in centuries since then to justify enduring all kinds of injustice in the world. And so I want to say clearly that there is nothing, nothing whatsoever that is fruitful about valuing one's life as worthless. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's using a common way of talking in the first century, and in that culture, the word hate was used as hyperbole in the same way that you and I would say, I'm starving if I skipped lunch. What Jesus is really saying is that if we live a self-centered life, if what we love is all about what we can get from others to benefit ourselves, then we miss the whole point of life itself. To live in community, in communion with God and our neighbors, loving and serving one another instead of focusing solely on ourselves and having to scrabble for everything that we get on our own. And that alone is radical and demanding enough without getting into models of unjust martyrdom. Because that love for others is how our lives truly bear fruit. Fruit that bears seeds that will multiply God's gracious love into the world. Now, Jesus never said if a seed dies, it bears many vegetables. And not because Jesus hated vegetables. It's just that a vegetable, for the most part, can only feed one person. And generally not even in a satisfying or life-giving way on its own. I mean, have you ever made an entire satisfying meal out of a single carrot? Even many vegetables from one seed won't get you very far. When all the vegetables from that seed have been consumed, then that's the end. But fruit bears many seeds, which each bear many fruits themselves. It is a cycle of life and abundance that is almost limitless after it begins. That is what you and I are called to be as disciples of Jesus Christ. Seeds of life, of the abundant life that Jesus himself seeded with his crucifixion and generated through the fruit of his resurrection. So what kind of seed are you? Maybe a better question would be, what kind of seed are you right now? Because I think if we over-literalize Jesus' metaphor, then we actually limit the true power of the life that he's inviting us into. Because it's a life that allows us to bear all kinds of different fruit in the right season. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit that we can bear as seeds of Christ's love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that's as good a place as any to start to ask ourselves, what are the seeds that I have for fruitfulness in this season? Because all of those are good and faithful fruits with the power to multiply greatly. But I think we each probably find ourselves particularly fruitful in one area in a given moment or season of our lives. So what do I have to offer that will be fruitful and multiply abundant life in this season? And as you consider that question, remember that some of the most important fruits are not always sweet, especially at the first taste. Victory can seem sweeter than peace. Wealth can seem sweeter than generosity. Self-indulgence or control of others can seem sweeter than self-control. And so the real question is whether we have the seeds to multiply fruitfully in the world and are willing to share them. Because the world is hungry. The world is starving for the fruits of the Spirit right now. And each of us has unique opportunities to be the seeds of life in Christ in and through our lives of faithfulness in this season, right now. And for the fruit we bear to multiply in ways that we can't even imagine. So the invitation for us then, and the question for us, is to allow ourselves to be planted and to bloom and to bear fruit as God intends and hopes for all of us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.